Good morning. I was able to take a road trip recently, and one of my things, I love to drive, and so I only went to Ohio, but my wife was gone that week for work, so felt I could take a road trip and drive like that, and I like to listen to things as I go, and sometimes I just listen to nothing and drive and let this weak mind think a little bit. But one of the things we're doing is I took with me were some books on tape, or not books on tape, but Audible, the book. And so one of the ones I was reading was called We Have No Idea. And it is scientists telling all the things that we don't have any clue about in our universe, and there's a whole lot of it. And it was kind of interesting to read that. My wife has called me a geek and a nerd before, because of the things that I read, so that was nothing new. She's right. But another one that I was reading was this big biography I was listening to, big biography on Ulysses S. Grant. Now, it's a fairly recent one, and I didn't realize that it was over 1,000 pages long, so that requires a lot of listening. I'm not done yet. But as Memorial Day was approaching and things, it really made me think, because the descriptions, at least through the audio, of the Civil War and the hostilities and all that went on during the Civil War. It was so graphically explained and Grant's whole part in that, that it just, sometimes it was just overwhelming to think of people actually just living through that and going into these battles and virtually knowing they weren't going to come out alive. And if they did come out alive, they might not have arms, legs, anything like that. And then that would happen again and again and again over each of the battles that were occurring, and you would get thousands upon thousands of people dead, thousands of people injured. The descriptions of the hospitals where the people would be taken into, which really were usually someone's house or a tent, and the arms and the legs that were amputated, and then describing the amount of blood that they were standing in and it was all over, was just something that was in a way, described in a way that I had really never seen it before. My wife loves the Civil War. I had read on it. I had seen other things on it. But just listening to that for some reason was just, and many times, overwhelming. To think that our hostilities against each other grow to that extreme and that we will do things like that for a cause and to see that happening. And so as we look at that, that's nothing new for humanity. It's nothing new that we have such hostilities and such a lack of peace as human beings. You see, the Bible describes in the beginning that God created everything very good, and He also created human beings. And that what happened with human beings was when given a command to not eat from a certain tree, and to that was disobeyed, that decided to listen to Satan instead of listening to God. Almost as you read it in Genesis 3, it's this idea that somehow God's holding back on us and He's cheating us and He's not giving us the best deal we could have in this life, and so we choose something else. And then in chapter 4 of Genesis, right away you have two children, and the first thing that we read about among the two brothers is one killing the other brother out of a jealousy and an envy. That he was not regarded, his sacrifice was not regarded as highly as the other. And we see the grace of God even in the midst of all of that, because when humanity fell into sin, God made a promise that there would be a descendant of the woman that would one day crush the serpent's head. Our first prophecy that we have of Jesus Christ and what He was going to finally do on the cross for us. And we have the grace of God with Cain, as Cain is considering this, and God says, "Listen, Cain, You've got to pay attention to this, because right now it's as if sin is a wild animal outside your door. And if you don't get a hold on this, sin is ready to devour you." And that's exactly what happened. And then we continue to read from there, and there is the constant battle that people now have for any kind of peace, whether it's in relationships with one another, but mostly in our relationship with God. And so as we came into Ephesians last week, we saw that in the last couple of weeks in chapter 2, there is the description of what we are like in our sin. The first three verses of chapter 2 are something to spend some time thinking about and looking at. They won't really make sense to us unless we realize the holiness and perfection of God. You see, when God continued to reveal Himself through the rest of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. He laid out who he was, and he laid out commandments that reflected what it would be like if we would live, his people would live like if they really loved him and if they really loved each other. And he gave that in his law to Moses and to the people of Israel. And that was a law that to govern their relationship with him. And then we move into Leviticus. And in Leviticus, he lays out a whole code of rules and regulations for them to live by so that they would live lives that were wholly set apart to him completely and also would be set apart from the world around them. And so that holiness code was something that made Israel stand out in the way that they lived and what they pursued and what their values were and the God that they served and how they would serve him. And we keep going through that. And then in Deuteronomy, we run into, again, Moses being given the law, giving the law all over again to the people of Israel and talking about their past. And like we do on Memorial Day, having them remember what that history was like and what was done to bring them to this point and to try to get them to not forget God again and to remember him as they moved into the new promised land. And so God had this special blessing for his people that he had given them, first of all, a revelation of himself. And in that revelation of himself, after we had sinned and fallen, he then reaches out and says, but I have a promise for you that there's a Messiah coming. And when he called Abraham, what he did with Abraham was he chose Abraham to come and be the father of a new people, a new nation. He created the people at that point by taking Abraham and making him the father of this nation, making promises to him that he was going to make them a great nation, that he was going to bless the entire world, all the nations through Abraham. And we see that promise that God has made going through the rest of Scripture. In 2 Samuel 7, that promise is taken up as it's reiterated to King David. As he reiterates that promise to King David, he tells him there is a king coming who will be a descendant of his that will reign on his throne forever. And that's one of the central promises in Scripture that God made in his covenant with his people, that he was going to send a king that would one day reign on the throne forever. He would make a kingdom that would last forever, and he would be one who would finally settle everything and bring everything back to that place of shalom, or peace, where everything was right, where once again we're restored to everything that God desired. And this king would reign in righteousness. As we get into Isaiah chapter 9, we encounter those verses that we often read at Christmas time. And at the beginning of that, he makes a statement about this light that has come to shine. And that light is, the people in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has the light shone. And then a little later on, the words we're familiar with. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, why did I begin with that particular reminder of those covenants that God made with his people? Well, one of the things he does after the last 10 verses in beginning of Ephesians 2, he's described to us mostly in vertical terms with our relationship with God, our desperate condition and our sin, and then the amazing grace of God in making us into his children, in raising us from the deadness of our sin so that we could live a new life in Christ. And that after he describes that in such beautiful, vivid terms of what God has done for us purely by his grace, he then says, and you're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. There's a result to this. In verses 11 through 22, he follows a similar pattern. But this time what he's doing is he's doing it more on a horizontal level. He's engaging this relationship that was one of real hostility, basically between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he is pointing out the privileged place that the Jews have in that whole scheme of God's making a people for himself. of saving a people for himself. And he's going to bring that out, and during the whole part of this passage, the Jews are going to be the ones who are described as those who are near. And the nearness here is not necessarily that all of them were saved and actually had that relationship with God, but it's because of all these privileges. They're the people that God had designed to work through, to bring the Messiah through, to reveal his nature to, and to be the ones who through he would bring this one who would be the Savior of all the nations, and those who would place faith in him. That they were near in that aspect. They were people with an obvious advantage, an obvious privilege that the scripture, Paul talks about in numerous places, especially in Romans. And those who are far away in this passage are the ones that Paul is talking about. They are far away because they don't know those privileges. They weren't raised like that. They didn't have the scriptures and God's law and his revelation of the Messiah was to come and all of the prophets and everything that spoke to them. They didn't have that. And so they're spoken of as those who are far away. They're distanced from this. The obvious privilege here in chapter 2 that was given to Israel and their closeness and the revelation of God to choose to work through them to bring that light to the nations is something that's emphasized here. So as we move in, first of all, in verses 11 and 12, we're given the same thing we have earlier in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3. We're given the disadvantage and the thing that they have to remember about themselves if they're ever to really appreciate this Savior and what God has done for them. I think this is something for us to grab onto here, is that sometimes we might treat Old Testament and all the things that are said there and the theology that is there and what God does through the Old Testament and all of the laws as something that's kind of, yeah, the law's gone now. We don't have to worry about that. It's just kind of that theology stuff that really doesn't make a difference. It's not practical. It's not something that I really need to spend a whole lot of time on. Just tell me what to do. And it's interesting because throughout Scripture, we have a lot of time being spent on laying the foundation, which is what prompts us to do what God desires for us to do. It's a difference in our thinking. I want you, as we move through this today, to realize that what he's trying to do here is to show that in Christ, we have been given a gift and a new life that we can never be thankful enough for. That we have been brought into a near relationship with God in the sense of now he can be our Father, our God. And all of this has been accomplished through what God has done in Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Ephesians is a book that uses a lot of superlatives. I want you to read it over and over again, because as I was driving across, I was listening to those two different books, and I also listened to the book of Ephesians over and over again, just letting it roll through my mind and realizing just the amazing descriptions that God gives of what he has done for us, of the blessings that we have in Christ. And all of that leads us into chapters 4 through 6, where then he's going to tell us how to be the people of God and the difference that can make, which we'll come back to here at the end. But the first thing he says is this, and there's a little sarcasm in here about the way that the Jews and Gentiles relate to each other. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision or the so-called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." And he's speaking here of the hostility, that the being called the uncircumcision was a real derisive term about who they are and that they're not a part of the people of God and just their disgusting lives and all of the sin that they're supposed to be the ones who are committing all the time and the disgusting lifestyles that are there. So they're the uncircumcision, but we are the circumcision. We're the ones that are physically descended from Abraham. And you see that battle going on throughout Scripture. Jesus encounters it in the Gospels. We see it in Romans. There's this battle going back and forth between the two and how the Jew and the Gentile relate in this promises of God's people. So here he kind of uses that sarcasm. He says this is basically things that physically this is the way people are thinking. They're circumcised, you're not. They're privileged, you're not. And then he goes on to say, and there's a certain part of that that is true. Because look in verse 12. Here's what I want you to do. I first of all want you to remember. I want you to remember this about yourselves, what God has saved you from. In chapter 2 at the beginning, we see that personally in our relationship with God. Here we now see it again in the way that the Gentiles don't have the privileges that the people of Israel did, and that those privileges were significant. And sometimes if you know Philippians 3, you realize that, but what about the fact that it tells us to forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead? Well, throughout Scripture, there are different places and different things it tells us to forget and to remember. In Philippians 3, it's really interesting because the thing that Paul is probably emphasizing there are all the things that he listed at the beginning of that passage about his past that he could boast in, and then he says those are all but rubbish. So forgetting what lies behind, I press on toward the goal that Christ has for me now. That's my thing. But here it's telling us to remember the desperate condition in our sin, the separation we have from God, so that we will be able to appreciate more of what God has done for us in Christ. There are ways we look back on our history and it makes us think more rightly and not wrongly. We can beat ourselves up over our past and those things, but if we look at that in light of Christ, we can then see that Christ has paid for that on the cross, and we can move on and seek to serve him because he's forgiven us and cleansed us, and we can move on from that. And so sometimes we will do that with our past, but here he tells them this. You need to remember this. You were separated from Christ. You didn't have the promise of the Messiah and all the prophecies that were there to let you know of a Messiah that was coming. That yet you weren't taught that. That wasn't given to you. You were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise that we were mentioning before. The promise that was given to Abraham, the promise that was given to David, and even the new covenant that was promised. It says you are those who have no hope and without God in the world. That was your condition. What Paul's not saying is that people have no kind of hope. I don't think any of us could live without certain kinds of hope. We hope that things are going to get better, and so we keep pushing on, and we hope that the life will work out, and we have all these little hopes every day that, I'm going through this now, but I hope it gets better. I'm going to keep going and see what happens. But he's speaking of the specific hope that we have in the gospel, and that is a hope that is certain. It is a hope that is secured for us in Christ. In Christ, if we have placed our faith in him, we know that we have been forgiven of our sins. We know that we are new creations in Christ. We know that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, continuing to work in us to transform us into the image of Jesus. We know that what has happened is now taken care of in Christ. What is happening now is being empowered by Christ, and what is going to happen in the future is secure in Christ. And that's our hope. We look forward to a certainty that God has promised and that has been secured for us in Christ and his resurrection, and the one day when everything is going to be made right and all of this junk that we see in our lives, this lack of peace that we battle for all the time in our lives, is going to be done. And that's something that is secure. There's our hope. But the one that stands out the most is without God. Not without a God, not without some ideas of God. We see that the world is filled with all of those. And one of the interesting things, maybe you even have the bumper sticker, but the one that I see a lot is coexist. Okay, and then it has different religious symbols. So it shows us the idea is probably that we should be able to, live together in an amicable way and those kind of things. But isn't that a terrible goal? Because you and I are in this room right now, and no matter what we feel toward each other, we really are coexisting. If one of us dies, we might not be existing, but the rest of us are coexisting. It's kind of a low goal to be put. And I think that's what we get to in our lives when we just get to the point where we say, oh, let's just try and make it. We'll just, can't we all just get along? And we're just trying to make it through this world. So we decide, I'm not going to bother them. They won't bother me. We'll try and just make this work, which really never works. Because our goal's not right. Our goal, the goal is one that God has created us to desire and to need to know. And number one, that is to be reconciled with God himself. It is a peace with God, the one true God who has revealed himself in the Bible. You will hear us say numerous times, the God of the Bible, because we're describing a certain God who has revealed himself and what he is like and what it means to have a relationship with him and what is required for that relationship. In fact, that's how we know what sin is. We know what sin is by it being a rebellion against God, a turning away from him, a disobedience to the commands that he's given us. And it is that relationship with God that is the central part of what real peace is. It's why we can't find it in our world, because we're trying to build it on shaky foundations. And so we lower our ideas of what peace really is. Peace becomes absence of conflict, at least absence of conflict that we know of. I mean, it's still there. It's still in our hearts. It's still things that we would battle over if we were put into close enough proximity and made to talk. We lower our ideas of what peace is, but God wants us to bring it back up here. And he wants us to know where that peace comes from. So after telling the people of their desperate condition as a group of Gentiles and their separation from God's people of Israel, he then goes to give the solution to that in the next verses, in verse 13. Those great words we see in various places in Scripture, but now. In chapter 2, it was, but God. There was the solution to the sin problem. But God did this. And here's the solution as well. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ, the promised Messiah. Christ, the promised Savior of his people. Christ, the one who went to the cross and died for our sins and paid that penalty for us. The one in whom now it is thrown open the doors and all who place their faith in him are brought into the family of God. Because of that, the separation has been not just lessened, it has been eliminated. I think we should be able to see how there is separation in our world and how there are battles. I think we should be able to recognize how our world could be in so much turmoil. If not, gotta go back to your Bible and read what the Bible describes as what sin does and the way it is. But we should not be accepting of it as the people of God. We shouldn't find those things that separate because of race or because of socioeconomic status or any other thing in Christ, because what we're going to look at here this morning is the heart and the solution to that. And we always ought to be able to have, as God's people, a rallying point in Christ. It may be difficult at times. We may have to communicate on a level that's deeper than we're comfortable with to try and work through things as believers. We may have to sometimes confront one another to help each other get back on the track so that that peace is something we're experiencing. But as the body of Christ, what we're looking at right here is the bottom line to our unity and our peace. We can't go into all of that. I'll mention something at the end with regard to this, but here is the foundation. And so what Paul does is he says similar things over and over again for the next verses so that we'll get it. It's not that the separation between us in Christ is lessened. It's that the separation between us in Christ is eliminated. That in Christ we can always have unity and we can always have peace. And as I said, we're going to have to work for it in this life because sin is still here. Satan is still active, and we still live in a world that is bombarded with sin. But our unity in Christ is something that is solidified in Christ. And that's the point here. What separated you in the past now is brought together in that promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 14. In fact, he says, Christ himself is our peace. He is our peace. We come together as God's people in Christ. That is our chief identity in this world. We are new creations in Christ, and that is our primary focus of us understanding who we are now. And therefore, we're always brought to, He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. And it goes on, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. How does He do that? Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So in Christ, He tells us a couple of things has happened. As we're united in Christ, number one, peace has been made. Let's think about that. We have peace with one another in Christ. It's a possession. It is something we now have together. And He says, so He made peace. But the other thing it says He did is He killed the hostility. It's something that we see over and over again through Scripture that's now to be characteristic of us as well. Ever remember those passages that say put off wrath and anger and malice? And you just go on and on, those things that are just part of the hostility we have toward each other. As Christians, like I said before, it doesn't mean we're always going to live in this peaceful environment where everything goes well. We still have struggles. But it means we know where to go to get back with each other. And then God also tells us how to do it. We're going to see that as we go through Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6. And He goes through this, and then after He's gone through so many things are important for that peace in our everyday lives that we're to pursue, He then talks about specific relationships, like husbands and wives, children and parents. In this case, they had the slaves and their masters. And those things where He tells, this is how you can get back to that place and how you, as a believer in Christ, can make this a reality. I love the way it's said in Ephesians chapter 4. At the beginning of that, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then he reminds them of the oneness now we have in Christ. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But each one, grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's where he goes, this is the unity you have in Christ. But God's gifted us all differently. He's put it together in this wonderful body where there's so many things that as we work all together, he goes on to say in Ephesians 4, as each part does its work in the body, what happens? We grow up to full maturity in Christ. God's put it together in Christ. He didn't make us the same, but he did unite us. And at the core of everything that matters, we're pursuing the same thing. We're pursuing the same God. We sing these songs together on Sunday. And I know sometimes it doesn't feel like you want to sing. Sometimes you might just be in that way you don't want to. But when we're here together, we're acting as a body. We're singing with, and even if we take some of these passages, we're singing to one another. We're gathering together around these truths and these songs that we sing them. When someone prays in the front, we're gathering together with the person who is praying and lifting up our voices with him. And when we go into the Word of God, we're all seeking to learn at the same time the same truths together as a body so that we can then apply those and live that out in our lives. and become more of what God wants. And that's where Ephesians, this passage in Ephesians, sets such a great standard and foundation for the whole life of the body. He goes on and he says this in verse 17. And he came and he preached peace to those who are far off, the Gentiles, peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We are united in Christ, we're united in the work of the Holy Spirit, and we all have access to God. We live in God's presence. And that access is open through Jesus Christ and empowered by the Spirit. And so much of what he says later on feeds off of this. And so then in verse 19 he says, then this is the result of that. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It's interesting here again, at another part in 1 Peter, Peter tells us that we are strangers and aliens. We should see that in relationship to our world. This sin-saturated world that, as he describes the Gentiles being, that they were all a part of that before they came to Christ. That was where their goals were. They followed their own passions. They followed their own desires, followed everything there. And so we were into right there with the sin-saturated world, walking hand in hand with it. And Peter's saying, since you're in Christ, you're strangers and aliens in that environment. You're like people living in another country where you don't have full rights of citizenship and you're seen as an outsider and you're a stranger and alien. Now he's talking about the people of God. And so we are not strangers and aliens with the people of God. This is now our family. This is now the place where we meet together, all having the same access to God, and where we join together in ministry and in loving one another and in shining the light of Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. We're no longer strangers and aliens from each other. We're fellow citizens with the saints. We're members of the household of God, and we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the main stone in that building is Christ Jesus himself, who is the cornerstone. And in him, the whole structure of this building is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do we see ourselves as believers as being a temple of God? God dwells with his people. We have constant access to him. He lives in us through his Holy Spirit, and he makes us his dwelling place in that very special sense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it speaks of us individually, our bodies being temples of the Holy Spirit. But in 1 Corinthians 3, in trying to make his point about not arguing about which leader you follow or which faction you're going to go after, he describes us as corporately as the body of Christ, as the temple of Christ. And he makes his whole point in 1 Corinthians 3 based on the fact that we are all parts of that temple. And so people like Paul and Apollos, that where they were fighting against each other, Paul and Apollos just say, you know what we are? We're just servants of Christ Jesus. It's God that actually causes the growth. There's a whole... Ephesians should make us amazed that this great and awesome God of the universe lives with us, lives in us, brings us together in a place where God gets worshiped with us. It is a natural part of who we are now in Christ. It's a natural part of what we should be pursuing in our lives, is that God would be exalted and that his light would shine through us, and that when this world encounters people from this temple, that they will see Christ shining forth through our lives. And so here's what I want to encourage you to do. I'm going to turn over to 1 John, the first chapter, and then we'll make the point here. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5 is one of my favorite in the Bible. This is the message we have heard from him, and we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. no sin in God, completely trustworthy, one that is complete light, perfection. But verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You know, there's a lot of details that are hard to work out sometimes in our conflicts. There's a lot of things there. But sometimes we're not even starting from the same spot. We're not even starting looking at the answer that we have in Christ that should bring us together immediately. Notice how he says it here. He doesn't say that we can have fellowship if we're walking in the light. He says if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship together. Our place of gathering and our place of coming together and our place of being a unit and one people in the body of Christ is something where we're each all pursuing him with everything we have. Whereas we go through a book like Ephesians and we start looking at all the details that he gives of how to live out this life, we're ready for that. We're ready to go after it. And as we go after that and as we pursue that and we're growing, we're developing our fellowship together. We're coming to have lives that are focused in the same direction. And so as we go into Ephesians chapter 4 and we read what he says there about walking in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received, and we see him talking about how the whole body works together to build itself up, and then he says, now you shouldn't walk like the Gentiles do. Interesting. Now, Gentiles before, he's talking to them as the Gentiles who are part of the people of God. Now he's using it as separated from God again. You see him use the word Gentiles, and this happens every once in a while in Scripture where over against the people of God, you're walking like the nations do. And he says, you didn't learn Christ in that way. You're to put off all of that stuff, and you're to put on this. And as that happens, certain things start becoming important to us. It becomes the object of life to walk in the light as God, Christ is in the light. It makes the object of life to be like him, to pursue that, to live that out in the details of life. And so when it says being patient with one another and forgiving one another, and it tells us to speak the truth in love to one another, we may not find all the details of working out our individual circumstance in that, our individual conflict, but we know where to gather and the ways we are to pursue that reconciliation. And it's all based on these truths here, that you and I, no matter where we're from, no matter how we grew up, no matter what nationality, none of that, if we're in Christ, we are one. We are the body of Christ. We have a place to rally and a place to equip and a place to scatter so the light of Christ is seen through us as a corporate body and it's seen through us individually. That's what he's going to do in Ephesians as we go through. He's going to help us to see some of the great sections in this Bible on the body of Christ are found here, this one and especially in chapter 4, and how we live it out. Let's pursue Christ together. Let's get into our Bibles and realize that what God says is not something to say, well, I don't see how that's going to work out in my life, so I'll wait on that one. It's just, read it. Look at it. God says this. The perfect God in whom there is no darkness at all says, this is how you do it. But if I forgive, if I'm patient like that, the other person might get away with something. Our world's falling apart. I got to do something. Yeah, let's do something. Let's be the light of Christ. Let's let them see Jesus in us. Let's proclaim him. Let's love him together. And let's see what happens. Because we know that's the right way. It's all because you and I are one. And people not in our church who love Christ, we are one with them too. We've got to break down the walls. We've got to break down all those things that bring that hostility. And that happens as we walk in Christ. Notice he doesn't say, forget truth. Never says that. In fact, he emphasizes, hey, when you work like this together in Ephesians 4, he says, what's going to happen is that you won't be led astray by every wind of doctrine. You'll be growing together. You'll be learning the truth. It's speaking the truth in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word that brings us your truth and communicates it to us, Lord. We thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus, in whom we are brought together with you. We're made right with you together. And Father, we are made right with each other, and we are brought together as your family. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for transforming our hearts that we might love you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Jesus Christ today, that the Father, you might work in their hearts this morning and they might place their faith in Jesus alone for their salvation. And we'll give you the glory for that. And as we leave this place and seek to honor you, in Jesus' name, amen.